Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and I want to read the first 10 verses. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Now, those of us who have attended Bible churches for any length of time undoubtedly are quite familiar with the Bible message of salvation through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. We're very familiar with that truth, these truths in the Scripture. In fact, we are so familiar with these things that we might tend to think that everybody else around us is familiar with these things as well. And surely, this is not the case. The fact is, there are large numbers of people who are unacquainted with the message of the gospel of grace. There are atheists. There are agnostics. There are those who deny that there is absolute truth. Or if there is absolute truth, they deny that we can know what it is with certainty. There are some that deny that there is any one religion that possesses absolute truth. Some deny that there is an afterlife. Some deny that there is such a thing as sin. Some deny the existence of heaven, the existence of hell. Some deny that there is a future judgment or that there is eternal punishment. People have all kinds of ideas about God and religion. And even among those who accept the biblical ideas of God, sin, heaven, hell, future judgment, and eternal punishment, even among these, there is the popular idea that blessedness in the afterlife is something that we earn. It's not freely given to us by God, by His grace. It's something that we earn. And it depends on how we live in this life. The popular idea is that God's standard of righteousness is reachable by us. It is attainable by raw human effort without any assistance from God whatsoever, who, after all, is a God of love and a God of forgiveness anyway. And so consequently, there are many who view themselves as being inherently good. They are good enough in themselves to merit heaven on their own. And perhaps there are some who think this way and believe this way here this morning. You believe in and of yourself that you are good enough to merit God's favor. Good enough to merit eternal life on your own. That you have what it takes to do what is necessary to please God and to earn salvation and the forgiveness of sins. You think, I have nothing to worry about. Heaven will be mine at last, if there is a heaven. Well, I have some questions for you. If all of that is true, and you are good enough to merit heaven on your own, If that's true, then what is the Bible talking about when it says that salvation is by grace and not by works? What is all of that verbiage about? Salvation is by grace and not works. And even more importantly, if all of this is true, if you are, in fact, good enough to merit eternal life on your own, then even more importantly, how about this question? Why was it necessary for Jesus Christ to suffer and die on the cross? Why did He go through all of that? If in and of ourselves, we have what it takes to merit eternal life all by ourselves. Surely, the death of Christ, the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ, that doesn't fit with a scheme of salvation by works. The two don't fit together. They're mutually exclusive. And this is why Paul writes in Galatians 2 and verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Well, this morning we're going to continue our study of what are commonly known as the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola Christo, Christ alone. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. And soli Deo gloria, God's glory alone. And we've already seen in this series that these were Latin phrases that eventually became slogans of the Protestant Reformation. These are five biblical truths. They express five biblical truths that summarize in a very simple fashion the very essence of biblical Christianity. And not only are they a handy summary of true religion, but they also help us to distinguish between biblical religion and all aberrant forms of religion, including Roman Catholicism. We've already considered sola scriptura and sola Christo and sola fide. We came last week, to the fourth sola, number four, sola gratia, grace alone. We saw, first of all, last week that both Roman Catholicism and the Bible teach systems of grace. No question about it. They both teach systems of grace, but with one important difference. Rome teaches salvation by grace, but not grace alone, but salvation by grace plus our efforts. Grace plus our works. Now, the Bible teaches that salvation is by grace alone. But you see, Rome leaves out that one all-important word, alone. And that one word makes all the difference. We also saw last week that we won't appreciate the grace of God unless we view it against the backdrop of our sin, the black backdrop of our own sin and ill desert. We learn from Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, that all of us by nature, before we were converted, all of us who are born into the world by nature, are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And because we're spiritually dead, we are unable to bring ourselves into submission to God. We're unable to do anything to please God or to save ourselves. We also see from this passage that we're defiant. We live in rebellion to God. We're enslaved to the world and enslaved to the devil. And we're enslaved to the lusts of the flesh. We commit these sins of the flesh and of the mind, and we're enslaved to these things. And consequently, because we are dead and we're defiant, thirdly, we're also doomed. Verse 3 tells us that by nature we were children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, this is God's threefold description, His threefold summary of our condition and standing before Him by nature. We are dead, defiant, and doomed. But right on the heels of this grim sketch, we read the words in verse 4, but God. All of this is true. We're dead, defiant, and doomed, but God, being rich in mercy, came to our rescue. In spite of our sin, In spite of our ill desert, God determined to save us anyway. Not because He was obligated to, not because we deserved it, but because He is rich in mercy. It was because of His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He made us alive together with His Son. We saw last week that grace is the saving favor of God. How wonderful is God's grace! It is the unrequired, unearned, unobligated, self-determined, self-motivated, freely given favor of God in Christ, extended to those who are undeserving. But not only is God's grace His saving favor towards us, but God's grace includes even more. And this is what we're going to begin to look at this morning. Not only does it include His disposition, but it also includes His provision. Not only is grace the saving favor of God toward us, but it is also His saving provision for us. It is a disposition in God, and it also includes the provision of God. His undeserved blessing freely bestowed on us. Here in Ephesians chapter 2, we see God's grace as a dynamic quality resulting in divine action to rescue us from sin. Grace is a disposition in God that leads Him to take action. Grace in God compels Him to take action, and He comes to our rescue. Notice this in verses 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Verse 6, He also raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God sets His love upon us, and so He provides a Savior for us. He makes us alive together with Christ. He raises us up with Christ. He seats us in the heavenly places in Christ. And so we see that God's gracious disposition leads to His gracious provision. Now, the provision part of the gospel is well known. We all know the biblical account. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He died an atoning death on the cross. He was raised from the dead on the third day, as we sung about today. And He ascended into heaven. And He now sits at the right hand of God. Now, this is the gospel. And so many of us are very well acquainted with this message. This is John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. John tells us that God loves, and so He does something. God loves, and so He gives. His inner disposition leads to an outward provision, which results in salvation. And again, as we look at so many texts of Scripture, we see that the great motivating principle behind our salvation is the grace of God. Romans 3:10 and 11. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who seeks for God. Whatever it was that moved God to seek us out and save us, it wasn't anything in us. We weren't even seeking after Him. Not a one of us is righteous, not even one. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are none who are deserving of the saving mercy of God. But as we read in Romans 3 and verse 24, all who are saved are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Because God is gracious, He provides a Savior for hopeless, unworthy, guilty sinners. The incarnation, righteous life, and atoning death of Jesus Christ were all for the sake of hostile, proud, self-righteous, hypocritical, rebellious sinners. People who hated God. People who weren't seeking God at all. And even as we defiantly shook our fists at God, already, God was allowing the scourge to fall upon the back of His Son. Even as we were blurting out our blasphemies against God, He was allowing the nails, the spikes, to be driven into His hands and into His feet, and the spear to be thrust into His side. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, in that condition, Christ died for us. Romans 5 and verse 8. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Romans 5 and verse 10. And why did this happen? Why were we reconciled and saved? It's because of the grace of God. The grace of God. We often sing the Isaac Watts hymn, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear Thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and would rather starve than come? Ever ask yourself that question? Lord, why was I a guest? There was a chair for me at your table. A chair for me. And not only was there a chair for me, but I went and I sat in it. I had a place at your table. Why? Why was I a guest? With all my guilt and all my corruption and all my rebellion, my poisoned tongue, my impure motives. Why was I made to hear your voice? And enter while there was room. Enter while there was an opportunity. When thousands of people around me refuse, they hear the gospel, it doesn't have the same effect on them as it did on me. Why? Why am I not outside with the rest? If you've never asked yourself such questions, perhaps it is because you have never come to appreciate how great your sin really is and was. Or perhaps it's because you've never really come to see the great, great magnitude of the grace of God. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. When rightly understood, grace produces praise. This is the response of the soul. When we really appreciate the grace of God, we have a fresh display of it set before us. It makes a fresh impact upon our hearts. It'll issue forth praise. That's what happened with Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. He blesses the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who predestined us to adoption as sons to the praise of His glorious grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. So grace is God's disposition of favor, and it also includes His provision of salvation through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. But we need to go even further than this. Not only does grace include God's disposition and also God's provision, but grace is also the power of God that applies salvation. It's the heart of God. It's His disposition toward those who are unworthy. It's also the provision that He makes for those who are unworthy. But finally, grace also includes God coming to unworthy sinners and converting them, saving them, and applying salvation to them. God's grace includes His converting power. God doesn't just provide the possibility of salvation, but He brings that salvation about in our lives effectually. He comes to us and He makes sure that the things He planned and the things He purchased at great cost are applied to us effectively. Look at verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast.
Now, how were we saved? Well, we were saved by faith in Christ. How did we come to faith? Well, actually, we did not come to faith. Actually, faith came to us. It's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. The grace, the faith, the whole salvation. If you grammatically analyze the text, it's difficult to nail down which one of those things. It's not any one of those. The grace, the salvation, the faith, the whole thing is the gift of God. The whole thing comes to us by God's grace. It was all of God. Grace was the spring of the whole thing and the reason and the source of the whole thing. Grace brought about our response of faith. In the words of Philippians 1 and verse 29, it has been granted us for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. So faith is a gift from God. It is granted to us as a gracious gift, the privilege of believing in Him. We don't open our hearts to the Lord. He comes and opens our hearts to Himself, just like He did with Lydia. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, the Lord came and opened Lydia's heart to respond to the things that were spoken by Paul. And you see, regardless of their theology, all true Christians know this to be the case. They may not profess this doctrinally and theologically, but regardless of their theology, all true Christians know that if God had not first had mercy on me, if God had not first moved toward me, I never would have taken a single step toward God. Even Charles Wesley, and I'm not going to use the theological words, I'll just put it this way. Charles Wesley, as far as we know, never embraced the doctrines of grace, as we call them. But he sets forth this perspective, the perspective of the doctrines of grace in the well-known hymn, And Can It Be? That there's that stanza, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. He didn't get the hacksaw of his own works and slice those chains off. The chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Doesn't sound like a lot of works in there. Doesn't sound like a lot of free will in there. Faith is a response to grace. Faith is not a work that we perform in order to earn grace or to trigger grace. God is the one who makes us alive. We read in John 1 verse 13 that we're born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. God is the one who births us. God is the one who raises us from spiritual death. Salvation doesn't depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who shows mercy. Romans 9 and verse 16. In other words, our decision to believe upon Christ is not a prior decision. It follows upon God's prior action and God's prior decision. Our decision to follow Christ and to believe upon Christ was enabled by God's prior choice and prior decision. Now, I know that many of you here have heard the gospel many, many times. How many times have you heard the gospel? Times without number. You've heard it over and over and over again. There are children. You've heard these things over and over and over again, haven't you? About Jesus dying on the cross, right? Jesus dying on the cross and how we need to trust in Jesus Christ and believe upon Him in order to be saved. How many times, kids? I mean, could you find a calculator big enough to calculate how many times you've heard the gospel? And yet some of you still are not trusting in Christ. Are you? You may want to, but as you sit there in the pew, you know right now you're not trusting in Christ. You're not really believing in Jesus. Not really. I remember when I was a kid, I used to go to church, and I went to a church that didn't preach the gospel, but they read John 3:16 every Sunday. And I hear about, whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. I think, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, come on, pump it up. pump it up, believe in Jesus, believe in Jesus. And I'd forget about Jesus the whole rest of the week. Forget all about Him. And then I'm back to church Sunday and it's all over again. Pump it up, believe in Jesus, believe in Jesus. And I went through that rigmarole for I don't know how many months or years. And then finally I just had to quit it because it was phony. I knew I didn't believe in Jesus. Not really. And you know you don't believe in Jesus. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. And why is it that some people believe in Jesus and other people don't? What's the difference? Two people hear the gospel. One believes, one doesn't. What's the difference? Is it because the one who believes is wiser than the other person? Is it because the person who believes the gospel has more spiritual sensitivity and more spiritual sense than the other person? Is that why? Is it because the one who believes the gospel is somehow better than the one who doesn't believe the gospel? Is that ultimately the difference between them? Is it because the one who believes in Jesus Christ weighed the evidence? Took all the evidence about Jesus Christ and weighed it out and drew the proper conclusion, and the other person didn't do that? Is that the reason for the difference? The reason for the difference between the two doesn't ultimately reside in them. The difference ultimately resides in the heart of God, the purpose of God. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 30. The text is clear. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. It was because of God's work and God's doing that we are in Christ Jesus, if in fact we're in Him. And as we grasp that truth, as we lay hold of that, what practical impact should that truth have on us? Well, we read the answer in verse 31. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. If we really have laid hold of the fact that God is the one who put me into His Son, and it wasn't due to my own efforts or my own virtue or goodness. It was because of God. He put me in Christ. Then we'll be done with boasting. It should produce humility in us. So that the one who boasts doesn't boast in himself, he boasts in the Lord. But now, how does God's work enable us to believe upon Christ? How does God's work enable us to believe upon Christ? Well, He does so by the working of the Holy Spirit. God enables us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ through the working of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent in the application of salvation. The Holy Spirit comes to us in our sin and regenerates our hearts. The Holy Spirit comes and He works faith in us. The Holy Spirit comes and He sets us on the road of sanctification. And the Holy Spirit, by His power, preserves us to the very end. Let's look at Titus chapter 3. Let's turn in our Bibles to Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Titus verse 3, chapter 3 rather, verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. No, let's just stop there. Now, that's pretty clear, isn't it? It's not works, it's grace. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Grace works faith in us through the working of the Holy Spirit. But it is always the Holy Spirit working in conjunction with the Word of God. This is so important. It isn't just a matter of the Spirit of God coming to us
and regenerating us and working faith in us. It's always the Spirit of God working in our hearts in conjunction with His Word. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we see this in verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now, how does Paul describe our salvation here in verse 13? He describes it as a sanctification of the Spirit and faith in the truth, salvation. It's both of those things. That's the kind of salvation that God brings in the gospel. It's a sanctification of the Spirit and faith in the truth, salvation. Both of those things. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10, verse 17. But faith doesn't come simply by listening to the word of Christ, because how many people listen to the word of Christ and they never exercise faith in Christ? It isn't just the word all by itself, but it is the word of Christ coming in conjunction with the enlightening, saving power and grace of the Holy Spirit. Both of these together. It's not the word of Christ apart from the Holy Spirit. That's rationalism. Just the bare word of God by itself and no power from God. That's rationalism. And nobody rationalizes or reasons their way into the kingdom of God. And neither is it the Spirit of God without the Word. That's mysticism. Mysticism is religion that wants to have dealings with God apart from the Scriptures. Just direct one-on-one dealings with God through the Holy Spirit apart from His Word. And the normal way that God proceeds in saving and sanctifying sinners is through both of these, is through the Word in conjunction with the Spirit. The instrumentality of the Word of God empowered by the Holy Spirit. And this is how God works faith in the hearts of sinners. But now there's something else I want you to see from 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. In verse 13, we have something of the steps in our salvation. We don't decide for Christ and receive grace. According to this verse, it's just the opposite. God graciously selected us. He graciously chose us for salvation in Christ. And so the grace started first, then came the salvation. It's not something we do first and then we get grace. No, grace comes to us first and then we get salvation. Now, most of you know what the Bible word is for this choice that God makes, this gracious choice, what do we call it? Election, right? Doctrine of election. God chooses out from the mass of humanity some, not all, but some for salvation. He chose many for salvation, but He does not choose all for salvation. And He made this choice when? He made this choice not a few years ago, or even a few thousand years ago. He made this choice in eternity. Eternity passed before the world was even created. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 9. We see the same truth in Romans chapter 9, verse 10. And here is Rebecca once again. We heard about her in Sunday school. We saw the very beginnings when Rebecca came in on the scene in Sunday school. And now we see something that happened later on. Romans 9 and then verse 10. Not only this, there was Rebecca also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and notice this, They had not done anything good or bad. They weren't even born yet. So that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Somebody says, why did God hate Esau? There's really a better question we should be asking. Right? You've heard this. How many times have you heard this? But you know, maybe a few have not heard it so often. We shouldn't be asking why God hated Esau. We should be asking why God loved Jacob. That's really the question. And again, in Romans 11, let's look at Romans 11. Verses 5 and 6. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. It's a gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. My point here is very simple, and that is election makes salvation by works impossible. Impossible. God chose us for salvation. He sent His Son to die for the sins of those whom He chose, and then He sent the Holy Spirit to regenerate the elect and to work repentance and faith in them and to sanctify them and to enable them to live a life of holiness and obedience, which, by the way, is non-meritorious. Even their holiness and their obedience that they live is non-meritorious. And then the Holy Spirit preserves them to the end. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We see that salvation is all of God. From beginning to end, it is all of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Redemption is a Trinitarian work. All of God. All of Him is involved in saving His people. The Father in eternity plans salvation, chooses a people to be saved. The Son in time comes. In the fullness of the time, the Son was sent. He comes and He purchases, He accomplishes salvation through His incarnation, sinless life, sacrificial death. And then finally, the Holy Spirit applies salvation through regeneration, sanctification, and preservation. That's why we read in Romans 8, 29 and 30, whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. And whom He predestined, He also called. And whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. Beginning to end, it's all God's gracious plan. So here's the order of the steps of our salvation. Election, regeneration, and then repentance and faith, and then justification, and then adoption, and then sanctification, and then perseverance, and then finally glorification. These are the steps in our salvation. And you'll notice that regeneration comes before repentance and faith. We don't believe in order to be born again. If we believe, it's because we've been born again. That's the order. From beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. It is all of His grace and not of our works. Now, I trust that's clear enough. There should be no question about what we believe in this place. There should be no question about what the Bible teaches concerning these things. God's grace plans, provides, and applies salvation. All of these things. Now, in the next few minutes, we'll try to make some practical use of what we've seen. And there's some objections I want to raise. Some people might object, well, you know, if we tell people this, if we teach them this, they won't seek after the Lord. If we tell people this, they won't seek after the Lord. They'll figure, well, if I'm elect, I'll be saved. If I'm not, there's nothing I can do about it anyway, so I'll just remain passive. They'll just wait for God to save them. After all, God hasn't chosen them. They're not going to be saved anyway. So we shouldn't tell people these things. We shouldn't preach in this way. We shouldn't set forth these biblical truths because then people will just be passive and they won't seek after the Lord. Well, that's true. That's what they might do. But they're wrong if they do it. They're wrong if they do it. Let's look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 25. Jesus certainly believed in the sovereignty of God. He speaks about it right here. Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've made salvation known to absolutely everyone." No, "I praise you that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." Please God to do that. And Jesus praises his Father for doing it that way. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Jesus believed in the sovereignty of God, and he even preached it. And he wasn't afraid that people would be passive and wouldn't seek after the Lord if he preached these things. Because notice the very next verse. What does he say? What does he preach? The very next verse. "Come to me. Come to me, all who are elect." No, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." See, in the previous verse, he says, there are certain people that I will will the knowledge of God to. I will it that they would have this knowledge. And then in the very next verse, he freely offers the gospel to all. "All who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus promises rest and salvation to all who come to him by faith. As the scripture says elsewhere, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Somebody else says, "Oh, if we tell people this, they won't evangelize. They're not going to go out and preach the gospel. They're not going to witness to people." Well, they might not. That's true. But they'd be wrong. If that's what they did, they'd be wrong. Somebody says, "Well, you know, if we tell people this, then they won't pray for sinners to be saved. They'll just be passive and wait for God to save them, but they won't pray." Well, that's true. They might not pray. But if they don't pray, they're wrong. Because we must pray. In fact, really, the opposite is true. It is only the man or the woman who believes that God is sovereign in salvation that really has any reason or right to pray. Because if you don't believe God is sovereign in salvation, how can you pray that God will come and impinge and impose upon this person's free will and save them? That somehow God will work and overrule in his life? No, you're at the mercy of the sinner then. You got to wait till that person gets smart enough or suddenly realizes somehow that they need to believe in Christ. But it's the man or the woman who believes that God is sovereign in salvation that can beseech the King of Heaven to have mercy upon sinners and plead with God to come and intervene and break in and save them. Make them willing in the day of His power. To the contrary, if we don't tell people these things, they will embrace wrong ideas about salvation. And they're liable to embrace wrong methods of evangelism. Slipping money under the bus seats, the church bus. Pumpkin Sundays in October to get people to come in. Dropping pianos from the sky into a field. And we can make a long list of the foolish stuff that people have done, churches have done, to try to get attention and to try to get a hearing for the gospel. God says don't do that stuff. He says preach and pray. Preach and pray. Preach and pray. These are the tools that God has given us. These are the appointed means of salvation. And we can confidently use these means. We can preach the gospel and we can pray in the confidence that if God is willing and if He desires, He will take these things and bless them and bring sinners to Himself. We can be confident about that. We don't have to be biting our nails, afraid that we need to add to the Word of God or spice it up or jazz it up somehow to get people to listen to our message. We can confidently use the gospel and prayer. Use these appointed means and leave the results with Him. Let us not be ashamed of the gospel. And there's a lot of people today who are ashamed of the gospel. This is why they're resorting to this thing and that thing. Because they're not confident that the Word by itself, that the gospel by itself, is the power of God for salvation. But we can be confident in the tools and the means that God has given to us for the work of His kingdom. So I ask you, are you trusting Christ this morning to save you? Children, are you trusting Christ to save you? You need to believe in Jesus. You need to trust in Christ. Because you've got a lot of sin. And you're not going to live forever. You're going to die. It seems a long way off. But maybe it won't be. We don't know. And whether it's near or far, we're all going to die. And we all have a lot of sin. And we're not safe until we believe in Jesus. You're not safe until you believe in Jesus. But then I want to speak briefly as I close to those who have received this great salvation. How should this impact us? In at least three ways. First of all, it should cause us to respond with humble worship and adoration. We should praise God and worship God because of His great grace to us. Secondly, we should respond with a humble, joyful gratitude to God. We should be thankful to God for the mercy that He's had upon us. And then thirdly, we should respond with dependent living and ministry. Because if in fact salvation is all of God's grace, and we can do nothing apart from Christ, it should make us dependent. Humble and dependent. We don't have what it takes to do the things that God requires us to do. And so we should have an attitude of humble dependence upon God. Every day when we get up, we need grace from God just to live and function and do the simplest things. And this means, among other things, that whatever we do, we must bathe in prayer. The Christian life is a life of prayer. From beginning to end, throughout, everything, bathe in prayer. Away with clever programs and strategies and Madison Avenue and Hollywood and Wall Street and a disposition of self-dependence and self-reliance. This subtle self-trust that creeps in after you've been in the way for a while and you start learning doctrine and theology and you start getting used to the experience of walking with Christ, and this subtle self-reliance creeps in and you start to think to yourself, I can do this. I have what it takes. I'm strong enough to do these things. Now, if we really believe in grace, it will lead to humble, dependent living and ministry. Doing the things that God wants us to do in humble dependence upon Him. So all this stuff about sola gratia, is this a practical truth? Or is it just a lot of head theology? It's a very practical truth. As Luther said, it is the hinge on which all turns. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask You please to forgive us of the coldness and dullness and indifference of our hearts toward the greatness of Your grace. Please forgive us, Father, for our high views of ourselves and our low views of Your grace. Father, many of us can remember a time when we rejoiced over the doctrine of grace. And perhaps, Lord, this is something in the distant past for us. We ask you, please, to restore our joy again, our rejoicing again, as we think about the greatness of your grace to our sinful, undeserving souls. We pray for those who are here, our children, others who are here, who have yet to come to Jesus Christ in faith. Father, might you work in their hearts to bring them to your Son. Lord, impress upon their little souls that they're not safe as long as they're outside of Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.